All right. Well, we're still in Joshua 10, but we're on the second part now, confirmation by the cosmos. And so what we're going to do is look at Joshua 10, 16 to 43, the end of the chapter. Execution of the five kings. Now, the five defeated kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkada. And it was reported to Joshua, the five kings have been found. They are hiding in the cave of Makkada. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and station men by it to guard the kings. But as for the rest of you, don't stay here. Pursue your enemies and attack them from behind. Don't let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has handed them over to you. So Joshua and all Israel finished inflicting a terrible slaughter on them until they were destroyed, although a few survivors ran away to the fortified cities. The people returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkada. No one could say a thing against the Israelites, or it says no criticism came out of anyone's mouth. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me. That is what they did. They brought the five kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon to Joshua out of the cave. When they had brought the kings to him, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the military commanders who had accompanied him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So the commanders came forward and put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or discouraged. Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord will do this to all your enemies that you fight. After this, Joshua struck them down and executed them. He hung their bodies on the trees, and they were there until evening. At sunset, Joshua commanded that they be taken down from the trees and thrown into the cave where they had been hidden. Then large stones were placed against the mouth of the cave, and the stones are there to this day. And then the rest of the chapter basically is about Joshua capturing, struck it down by the sword, including its king. And verse 29 says, Joshua and all Israel crossed from Makkada to Libnah and fought against Libnah. In each of those cities that they fought, they took the kings out first, and then they took the people. Then there's a significance to that. And finally, it says, so Joshua conquered the whole, this is verse 40, Joshua conquered the whole region, the hill country, the Negev, the Judean foothills, and the slopes, and all their kings, leaving no survivors. He completely destroyed every living being, as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua conquered everyone, from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and all the land of Goshen, as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings in their land in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. All right, so remember, we're talking about the southern campaign. They banded together and retaliated against Gibeon, who made an alliance with Israel. God told Joshua to go to battle. He defeated them, and we have talked about the large hailstones that were cast from the Lord and allowing not the sun and the moon to set until victory was at hand. So here we have in verse 16, these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkada. So, here we have in the Bible the first instance of a man cave. Ta-dum, ta-dum. Usually, in a man cave, there's nondescript scribble on the wall, fire and bones, and an unusual echoing of strange sounds emanating from deep within. Well, what is this thing about putting them in the cave first, rolling stones at them, bringing them out, putting your foot on their heads, you know, and subjugation, and then killing them and hanging them? You know, what's the thing? Let's just put the rocks there and leave them there. Well, there's reasons. Verse 18, roll the stones to seal them in while the rest of the army continued to fight. So it's take the head out and the rest of the body. So they put those kings in there, and then they fought against the people of those kingdoms. There's a significance to that. You know, we have to remember Christ is the head of the church, okay? And he defeated Satan. He crushed his head. Remember in Genesis 3, it says that Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. When you take the head out, see, Satan's got a crushed head like a serpent, and he's just thrashing around like the story of that big boa that was in a mission compound, and they went in there and they shot it in the head, and it thrashed around in there for hours and smashed everything in there in the death throes Even though they crushed the head, it was, the tail was wagging and whacking everything and absolutely destroyed everything in that mission compound until it died. And that's what Satan's doing. He knows that his time is short. His head has been crushed by Jesus at the cross, and he's thrashing around trying to take as many things with him as he can. Well, when they were done, it says in verse 21, no one criticized any of the children of Israel. So remember these kings and remember the Amorites. When you kill pride, then the criticism stops. You want to know that you have pride? You criticize, you point out things, you murmur, you grumble. And that's why we wear our wonderful bracelets here in this church. It says Philippians 2:14, do everything without complaining and grumbling. And of course, we've all kept them on one wrist for over 21 days, right? Of course. We're still working on it. This victory proved that Jericho and Ai were not flukes. Israel had a God, and they were to be feared. So how big is your God? How awesome is your God? Are we a congregation that is uncompromising in giving testimony to others? Are we courageous in our trust and faith in God? Are we walking in holiness, not by our own strength, but by the Spirit's enabling? Just things to think about. I'm not pointing it out to anybody around here. I'm just saying we need to think about those things. Is there an awe, a reverence due to the presence of God when we meet? You know, years ago, we went to a very large church, and there was the presence of the Lord there. You walk in there and you just sense it. But there was one time where this young couple was sitting on the piano stool that's down where the altar was, okay? And she's sitting on his lap, and they're just smooching. I mean, they're, you know, sucking gums down there. And it was embarrassing. Some people would, you know, they kind of turn away. They didn't know what to do. And God bless my wife. She's bold as anything. She just went down there. She didn't rebuke them in anything. She just said, you know, it really isn't, there's a, it's really shows how much you guys care for one another, but there is an appropriate time for this, and this is not the appropriate time. And so they, I don't know if they were oblivious to it or what, but they got up and they left and they went and sat in the pews and they sat in their seats. Okay? Now, you know, there's appropriate times to show affection, but not when you're all gathering service. I mean, come on. So we call it the piano smooching incident, you know? But is there a reverence due to the presence of the Lord when we meet? You know, I come in here during the week and I take up the chairs and stuff, and I do, I pray, and I pray, Lord, don't let anybody come through the door without them knowing that the presence of the Lord is here. Because just like in the days of Moses, when God was fed up with the children of Israel, and he says, I am not going with you. Go ahead, go into the land, but my presence is not going with you. And they would go over there, and they were chased like bees out of there, because the presence of the Lord wasn't with them. Hey, you know what? I ain't going anywhere until the presence of the Lord's there. Like, stay until the presence of the Lord is there. Just like they were in the upper room. They stayed and they prayed and they prayed until those tongues of fire came on them. And then look what happened to them. They went from 120 to 3,000. Just what? One sermon? Read the sermon in Acts. There's nothing really big about it except repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, basically. And they were cut to the quip, it says, what must we do to be saved? You know? So it's the Holy Spirit. You can have the most eloquent words and everything else, but if you don't have the Spirit and you don't have the presence of the Lord, forget it. Sit still and stay there. Don't go anywhere. Now, a very unique and humbling experience had with these five kings. It says, verse 24, they brought them out. They had the captains of war put their feet on their necks of the kings. And it says in verse 25, show the people, thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies. It says that Jesus in Colossians 2, made a public display, having disarmed the principalities and powers, when he triumphed over them on the cross. We have to think about the humiliation of the enemy. The Lord's the one that does that, not you. You are not in a situation where you can run around and yell hell down and level the devil. You are going to get your butt kicked. Excuse me, but that's what's going to happen. The principalities and powers, he triumphed over them. Are they annihilated? No, but their power is curbed. Their power is curbed, and especially in the life of a believer. Even though I meet with believers and they don't think that they're worth anything. They think that they're chopped liver or something, and they're just deceived. So look up these scripture verses, 1 Corinthians 2:8 and Hebrews 2:14 to 15. And basically, it talks about that the Lord is the one who does the battles. I'm just going to read that Hebrews 2:14 to 15 here. I feel like I'm supposed to read that one. Okay, Hebrews 2:14 to 15. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Hebrews 2:14. He also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. So, is the devil annihilated? No, but his power is curbed because of the cross. And he has given us, as his body, the power and the authority to take authority over the enemy and his operations in this world. We're the only ones. There's no other religion that is allowed to do that. We are. But again, it says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You've got to be submitted to God. You just can't be running around, on your own power. There's no way. So, those kings were ultimately hung on a tree. But Joshua, remember, the analogy with Joshua and Jesus, and his troops, us. So Joshua and his troops had to battle and claim victory over every city that those kings represented. So they put the kings away. But still, it says him and his troops had to go in and then take the possession of those cities. So there's still work to do. You just don't sit back and, you know, the by and by and sip a mint julep while you're swinging in a tree here, you know. Jesus and his troops, okay, Joshua and his troops had to battle and claim victory over every city that those kings represented. So as goes the king, so went the cities. And you can read that all the way through verse 28 to 43. As went the king, they put him in the cave, they put him aside, then the cities fell. Our war is declared against everything that those kings represent. Remember, we looked at judging and drivenness and wildness and splendid and religiousness, jealousy, criticalness, harsh tongue, self-pity, deception, deceit, put the foot on the neck. Okay? Put the foot on the neck. All has to be killed in your life for the old nature to die on the cross, which is the tree. Otherwise, sin hides in your cave of your heart and comes out on ugly occasions. Those kings are still in there, and they had to be taken out and hung on the tree. And that's where, what? Pride has to be hung on the cross. It has to stay there. Now, I'm reminded in Exodus 34:20. It's a really interesting little scripture in there, and it says that you're to redeem a firstborn of a donkey with a lamb. Otherwise, you're to break its neck. Well, what is one of the characteristics of pride? Stubbornness. Donkey. Right? How do you redeem it? With a lamb. Who's the lamb? Lamb's Jesus. Are you going to redeem your stubbornness and your pride with a lamb? Or are you going to have your neck broken? You know, are you going to bow your head? Or are you going to make it stiff? You know, that's the difference between the wheat and the tares. The reason why he said don't tear them up yet and wait till the harvest is because the wheat and the tare look the same, except the wheat has the fruit in its head. And because the fruit's there, it bows. whereas there is no fruit in the tares, and it's stiff and straight. And so that's how they can tell. The wheat boughs, right, tear up the tares. They're stuck up straight, stuck up, right, and pull them out and then gather the wheat in. That's the difference. You have to wait till the harvest because you can't tell the difference until the fruit is in the head and it bows in humility. So all of that pride has to be killed in your life for the old nature to die on the tree, just like those kings were hung on the tree. Otherwise, that sin that hides in your man cave, ladies, you also have a man cave, but just a woman cave, a woman cave, of your heart and comes out on ugly occasions. It's like, oh, what was that? That's nasty. Let's get rid of that. I don't have a spirit of anger. Oh, really? I just saw it. So, Exodus 34:20. Redeem the firstborn of a donkey with a lamb. Otherwise, you're to break its neck. And I think there's a spiritual implication of that, of the lamb being Jesus, redeeming the donkey stiff-necked pride in our lives. So, what still needs to be hung on the tree at Calvary, which causes your testimony not to be radiant? What are some of the things of pride that still needs to be hung there? Like those kings, they've got to be taken out of that cave and hung. And first of all, subjugated with your foot. Remember, it says soon that Jesus would put Satan under your feet. It says that in the epistles. I don't know exactly which one, but. Okay, so what still needs to be hung on the tree at Calvary, which causes your testimony not to be radiant? Remember, God will overlook beyond talent or lack of talent to get to your character. He's more interested in your character because character will crash talent way more than lack of talent crushing a character. God can work with you if you've got character. He won't work with you if you don't have character. That's what the whole thing with Jacob was. He was wrestling with that angel and says, you have got to bless me because I am a conniver and a you know, Jacob is my name and deceit is my game. And it wasn't until God put his hip out of joint that he used him, because all the rest of his life he had a hobble, you know, humiliating. And he couldn't do it with his own strength. He had to get his hip put out of joint. Second thing, what do you cave into of the world that Jesus wants to root out? Okay, what do you cave into, quote unquote, to the world that Jesus wants to root out? You know, what are you hiding? You know, it says that Saul was hiding in his stuff. So it literally says that in 1 Samuel. Saul was hiding in his stuff. What kind of stuff are you hiding in? Jesus wants it out, you know. And usually when you're hiding, you're in a cave, you know, and this and that. Jesus wants it out. He wants to deal with it. And then the last thing is, who is king of your heart? Is it got an Amorite pride, or is it Joshua and Jesus? You know, is it Joshua or the Amorites? Is it pride or is it Jesus? Who's the king of your heart? Because the heart's deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can trust it? And Jesus says, out of the heart come all these wicked things and all these abominations. And so remember our little acronym, pride, unbelief, and then sin. The pride thinks that it can do it on its own. It leads to unbelief of not believing God at his word, and then you sin. And it spells pus, and it's supposed to spell pus because it's ugly and icky and oozing. And that's how to get rid of it. You got to subjugate that pus to the Lord. All right, let's put our Bibles aside and let's pray and then we'll have some fellowship. Father, we just pray and thank you for your word, Lord. Your word that illuminates even this old story of these kings in the cave. Lord, I pray for the men first of all. All of us have a man cave that we run to when we're hurt, when we're mad, when we're sad. And Lord, I know that you want to clean out our caves because that really represents our hearts. So do what you have to do, Lord. and help us not to cave into the things of the world when the Lord wants to root it out. And Lord, I also pray that pride would be hung on the tree of Calvary so that, Lord, it doesn't come out on ugly occasions. And remember, as the king goes, so goes the city, Lord. And we have to remember that if we take care of pride, there are other things will fall into place. Because pride is really the start of where sin comes from. So thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us from Joshua, Lord, how he took care of pride, how he took care of those things that seem to be so big and yet were made a public display, humiliated, and then conquered. In Jesus' name, amen.